Father, this morning we've offered you our praise, not only of our lips, but of our lives. We've acknowledged you to be our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've asked that you would open our ears, our eyes, our lips, our hearts, and our hands. Now we pray, Lord, as we turn to your word, it may be as bread for us. Grant us to feed on the word, of whom Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So, Lord, speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been looking at chapters 21, 22, and today 23. Each chapter ends at a very awkward place. It says, and Paul stood up and said to them, end of chapter. All right. So we pick up today, not really at the 23rd chapter, but at the last couple of verses of the 22nd chapter, so that we get the context. I'm reading chapter 22, verse 30. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. I'm not sure whether you know this, but the Bible was divided into chapters. The New Testament was divided into chapters in the 1400s. So you see, it hasn't always been divided this way. And they are, of course, a very great help to find your way around. Chapters and verses. Usually the chapters break at a natural place. Here is an example where they did not break at a natural place. The chapter should have begun with the next day. Unfortunately, it didn't. That's why we have to go back and pick it up to provide the context. You see, tumult had arisen over the ministry of Paul. And he was being rashly accused of all kinds of things. Some of the things were true. Most of them were not true. But a riot was being incited on the Temple Mount. Now, there's one thing the Romans would not tolerate, and that was civic or civil disobedience. A riot was the worst thing. And they had power anywhere in the empire, the Roman soldiers, to quell instantly a riot. No matter what you had to do, it had to be stopped because they saw public discontent that breaks over into riot as the possible seeds of revolution, and they would not allow that to happen. Consequently, there had been built right on the corner of the Temple Mount area a fortress called the Fortress of Antonia. One can go and see its foundations even today. That's the place where Jesus was brought before Pilate, where he was ultimately condemned, where he was flogged, where the crown of thorns was put on his head, and where he began the walk to Calvary. It's possible even today to stand on the very stones that heard the outcries of the people, crucify him, crucify him. It was a Roman fortress. It was named after Mark Antony, and that's why it was called the Antonia Fortress. Anyway, it's where the regiment of Roman soldiers were kept that preserved peace on the Temple Mount. So when this disturbance arose, there were instantly available soldiers to see what was going wrong. And they perceived that this man, Paul, was at the center of the problem. And they arrested him on the spot, but not so much because he was the cause, simply because there was confusion surrounding the whole thing, and they didn't really know what this man had done that had brought such a response from the Jewish people. So they brought him aside and kept him in prison overnight at the Antonia Fortress, and the next morning they asked that the Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin be gathered. Now, the Sanhedrin was the highest court, religious court, of the Jews. There were 70 members of it, and it included the sitting high priest and any past high priests who were still alive. It also included the intelligentsia among the clergy. More than that, it also included important citizens that belonged to two rival camps. They were called the the Sadducees and the Pharisees. These are two religious denominations, one might say, within Judaism. And they differed rather profoundly from each other. And that's a point that Paul understood perfectly. And you'll see how cleverly he uses that in this 23rd chapter. So the Sanhedrin was called together. And it was a solemn meeting in the sense that the accusers were to bring their charges. But they didn't do a very good job of it. It wasn't clear. Some people said one thing, some people said another. And so we read in chapter 23, verse 1, these words. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers." Well, they were all Jews, and they were brothers in that sense. That is not exactly the way you would address the Sanhedrin. And Paul was taking a chance to say that. It's a little bit like appearing before the Supreme Court and saying, as you make your defense, "My brothers and sister." I mean, that's not the way you talk in the Supreme Court. And this wasn't exactly the way he should have approached it, probably. But this is what he says. "I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." He started off by saying, whatever the accusations are against me, I want you to know something. I have acted in good conscience before the Lord to this very day. Now, even that simple statement is going to provoke tremendous hostility. Because you see, he transposes the whole problem into a higher category. It's not simply a disagreement among the Jews. He says, what I did in the light of my relationship to the Lord God. He's appealing to a higher authority than even the Sanhedrin. He's saying, listen, my conscience is right before God. Let's stop and talk about conscience for a moment. Conscience is something that every human being possesses. The capacity for conscience, the scripture would lead us to believe, is God-given. There are no human beings without it. But the scripture tells us in Titus that the conscience can be seared, become rendered insensitive. And we certainly do see people who do terrible things, and one wonders, how in the world could they do those things? Don't they have a conscience about this? Well, it is possible for conscience to be hardened or seared. You see, the capacity of conscience, as I say, is God-given. It is the ability to distinguish between good and evil. But here's the important point for you to recognize. That which one's conscience approves of and disapproves of is culturally determined. So that means it is not wise for you to follow Jiminy Cricket's advice. He said, always let your conscience be your guide. That is not sound counsel. And the reason it is not sound counsel is because what a person approves of or disapproves of is gained from the environment and the culture round about. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Let me go back and give you an illustration from years ago. My folks and I were on a trip. I was about 11 years old. We were down south. And I remember the incident. It made quite an impression on me at the time. We were visiting some friends in the south, and we were going to go swimming. I remember that. And so I came downstairs in my bathing suit. Well, the mother of the household was absolutely horrified and said, "We do not believe in mixed bathing." Well, I wasn't proposing mixed bathing. Just mixed swimming. And by mixed, she didn't mean racially. She wasn't talking about that. She was talking about men and women, or boys and girls. She said, my daughters have never seen a man's legs. So this was some time ago. You do understand. Well, you know, the strange thing about it was that in that particular little enclave of Christian people, one of the things they didn't do was swim in mixed company. They just didn't do it. Well, now, that was not part of my upbringing, okay? I had no conscience on the subject. But they did. Now, this is a very interesting point. Universally, the sense that one is not to steal, it seems to be embedded in people's minds. Or the sanctity of property, I should perhaps say. And yet, there are cultures where certain kinds of stealing are encouraged. Now, you don't go into the teepee next to you and steal the toaster off the table. But there are cultures where it is a virtue to go and plunder the next tribe down the valley. So you see, it's selective. What a culture approves of is largely determined by cultural mores and cultural values. And follow this in your mind for a moment. Supposing a child grew up in a home where that child was taught to step on a crack in the sidewalk is a sin. And every time the child accidentally stepped on a crack, they would get a spanking from their parents and a strong reprimand. Now, that child would grow up with a conscience that would say to it, "You are not to step on cracks in the sidewalk." When that child grew to its teen years and rebellion began to set in, you'd find the child stepping on all the cracks he could find. Okay? Why? Well, because, you see, what he would be doing would be violating the accepted standards of the little group to which he belongs. That's what happens. So you see, the capacity for conscience is indeed God-given, but conscience needs to be enlightened by the Word of God. Because two things can happen, and two things do happen. One is, people develop scruples about things that are of no consequence, such as stepping on cracks in the sidewalk, all right? It's of no consequence. People develop scruples about all kinds of things, and they have their conscience smitten on them. That's one thing that can happen, an over-scrupulous conscience. Then another thing that can happen, genuine things about which they ought to have a conscience, they may not have one. And you see that everywhere today. So therefore, our conscience needs to be brought in harmony with the expressed will of God. And this is what happens as the mind of Christ is gradually built into us, as we walk with the Lord, as we yield to the Spirit, as we become more and more acquainted with the Word of God. We find that our conscience is purified and it's sharpened. We become very sensitive to that which is contrary to the will and the purpose of God. Problem is, so many people seem to have just enough religion to spoil their fun and not enough to enjoy it. See what I mean? Their faith is enough to disturb them when they're doing something wrong. But they haven't gotten to the point where they find out that righteousness and a life of obedience is that which fills us with joy. That the peace of God is known only as we walk in the purpose of God. That though we think we will find happiness by doing this or not doing that, what we discover is the more we begin to walk with God in obedience to His Word, the more the peace of God possesses us. The more of the joy of the Lord is manifest in our life. It's strange, but it's very wonderful. Paul was concerned about such matters. Turn the page from chapter 23 to chapter 24, and you'll see Paul makes another statement in verse 16 of chapter 24. "So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." This was just what Paul did. He said, "I strive to keep my conscience clear." Have you ever noticed this in your life? Have you ever done anything you thought was wrong? I mean, you thought it was wrong before you did it, okay? But you did it anyway. Am I the only one in this place? Okay. After you have done whatever you're thinking about, have you experienced the conviction of conscience about it? You had a bad conscience about the thing. It troubled you. Have you ever done the same thing a second time? Okay. Maybe a third and a fourth. And have you ever noticed something? that after a while, you can silence the voice of conscience. Yes, you can. You can silence the voice of conscience. It'll bother you for a while, but there comes a point where if you continue, you can talk yourself into it. You can harden your heart, as the Bible says. You can sear your conscience to the point that it doesn't bother you. And that happens to people. And that is the basis of something very important that Jesus said, a very strange statement of Jesus. He talked about the unforgivable sin. He says there is such a thing as an unpardonable sin. You mean there is something so grave in the sight of God that God will not forgive us? No. But there is a sin so grave that we cannot receive forgiveness for it. You say, what's the difference? Let me explain to you what that is. He calls it the sin against the Holy Spirit. He calls it blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That is such a grave sin that it's unforgivable. The sin is unforgivable. Well, why is that? Let me explain it. Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he's going to convict of sin. He's going to convict the world of sin. And one of the things the Holy Spirit does is to convict us of our sinful nature and our need for forgiveness. No person is here in this church today. No one, not one person is here who knows Jesus Christ as Savior, who did not have at some time the working of the Spirit in you to reveal to you the need even to have a Savior. Most of the world doesn't think it needs a Savior. Now, they don't. They know they haven't always done the right thing, but that doesn't mean they have any sense of a need, because the Holy Spirit convicts us of our true condition in God's sight. And then, it says, the Holy Spirit will reveal to you Jesus, that he is the one through whom we can find the forgiveness of our sins. So you see, we learn of our true condition through the Holy Spirit. We also learn of the sufficiency of Jesus as our Savior. And we come to him. And when we do, in confession and repentance, we receive the forgiveness of sins. And that means they're washed away and forever, never to be brought up again. But you see, if you resist the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, the Spirit will not always strive. There comes a point, people, when the Spirit of God will no longer convict. Why is it unforgivable? Not because God has run out of his ability to forgive, but it is possible to run out of the ability to repent and ask for forgiveness. Sometimes I've had people come to me, several times this has happened in my life, very troubled. They think they may have committed the unpardonable sin. And I'm able to say to them immediately, no, you haven't. And if they say, well, how do you know I haven't? Because you're troubled about it. You see, a person who might have committed that would be a person who would have no conscience about it, whatever. None whatever. The conscience would be utterly seared, totally unresponsive. And therefore, the reason it's unforgivable is because the person cannot recognize their sin and will and is unable to repent. You see, they have believed the lie. Now, quite frankly, I always assume that anybody I'm talking to has not gotten to that point. I don't know that I've ever met a person who I thought had gotten to that point. But Jesus did say there is such a state where it becomes impossible for the person to receive forgiveness. Not because of God, but because of their inability. They have gone against their conscience so long and so much and resisted the Holy Spirit that the Spirit will no longer strive with them. I offer that to you because your conscience is important. Turn, if you will, hold your finger in Acts, but turn over to 1 Corinthians, if you will, chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Short little chapter, but it illustrates an important point in this connection. Paul talks about the whole business of food sacrificed to idols. According to the practice of the pagans, the best meat was offered to pagan idols. Then, since the idols didn't seem to be interested in it, it was taken and sold at the market. So the question the Christians had is it possible, is it right to buy meat that had once been offered to an idol? You can see the problem. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not know, yet know, as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everybody knows this. So you could say, well, there isn't any such thing as the gods that these idols represent. We know that. There's only one God, so they're not really gods. So the point would be, of course you can eat the meat. There's no reality behind the thing. But says not everybody realizes this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, that is uninformed, it is defiled. That is, they eat that meat and they keep thinking, you know, it's been sacrificed to an idol, and they don't realize that the idols are nothing. And therefore their conscience is troubled about it. But food does not bring us near to God, and we are no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. Now, what's Paul saying? He's saying, listen, there really isn't any reality to the idols. So if you understand that and so on, yes, you can eat the meat. But if you have a brother, another believer, whose conscience is troubled on this matter, then don't flaunt your freedom and your knowledge and eat before them and put them down because they have scruples on this matter. Because if you do, you may lead them into sin. Now here I want you to see there is a principle here. And the principle is that sin does not have to be an objective thing, something really wrong. But rather, if you think it is wrong and you do it, that is sin. So I'm saying to you, if you really had been reared all your life to believe there was something sinful about stepping on a crack in a sidewalk and you deliberately stepped on it, that would be sin in God's sight. Because you are going against what you believe is right. Do you see what I'm saying? That's the principle the Bible teaches. If you go back a few pages to Romans chapter 14, you'll see the principle stated more clearly. The same question arises. Verse 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean. Now that's something for a Jew to say, because the Jews had laws about foods. But Paul is saying that in the new covenant, that is erased. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. So you see, the question isn't really, is it really wrong? The question is, if you think it's wrong, and you do it, it is. That's why, you see, The whole business of conscience is a very important thing. You can't rely on it to tell you that which is absolutely right or that which is absolutely wrong, because it is culturally determined. It needs to be enlightened by the Word of God. It needs to be purified by the Holy Spirit. But we are to be very careful about it. And Paul says, I make every effort to live with a pure conscience before God and before man. Now, that's a bit of an excursus. It's a little bit of a detour. But I wanted to talk about it because Paul says to the assembled Sanhedrin, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. Now, see what that statement provoked. We're back in Acts 23. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Those who were standing near Paul said, how you dare to insult God's high priest? Paul replied, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Oh, there's so much truth packed into that incident. You see, the high priest was Ananias. There was always only one high priest at a time. Caiaphas was the high priest during the trials of Jesus, as you know. Ananias was the high priest during the trials having to do with the Apostle Paul. And by this time, the high priests in Israel had simply become lackeys of the Roman Empire. They were collaborators. They were political appointees. They were Jews, yes. But they were people who would cooperate with the Roman domination. So one could argue, I mean, they're not real high priests. I mean, they're man's high priests. And that would have been true. But it's very interesting how Paul responded to that. Now think about it. First, the high priest gave order to somebody standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul's anger flared up. Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Well, I mean, anybody who knows anything can put meaning into that designation, you whitewashed wall. Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed sepulchres, tombs, you bunch of tombs, filled with dead men's bones, but you're painted on the outside and you look beautiful. That's what it was. Terrible indictment, saying you're a bunch of hypocrites, Jesus said to them. And Paul, in effect, said the same thing to Ananias. You sit there to judge me according to the law, because that was the function of the Sanhedrin. They were the religious court, and they were concerned to mediate the law and the justice of Moses. They were not the Roman court. They were a religious court. And yet you violate the law by commanding me to be struck. Those who were standing near Paul said, you dare insult God's high priest. Now, why didn't Paul say, well, he's not really God's high priest. He's not a high priest at all. He's not even a godly man. What kind of regard has he got for the law of God? He's a political appointee of Rome. He's a collaborator with the enemies of God's people. I mean, he could have said all of those things, and every one of them would have been true. But he didn't do it. What he said was, oh, excuse me. I didn't realize he was the high priest. Immediately he apologized. Because, you see, this betrays an understanding that has perished from the modern scene. And that's the notion of honor and respect inherent in offices, a certain office. Actually, this is all an unfolding of the commandment, honor your fathers and your mothers. It doesn't say honor your father and your mother if they're honorable. Now, most people, I suppose, have honorable parents, reasonably honorable. But there are people who don't have honorable parents. And yet, the command of the Lord is honor them anyway, for no other reason than they are your parents, whether they're honorable or not. Now, that's interesting. You see, that doesn't square with today's standards. We feel funny about that. And yet, this is indelibly impressed on the pages of Holy Scripture all the way throughout. And this extends to all authority. In the Bible, you are to honor the king for no other reason than he is the king. He may be a creep. He may be a liar, a thief. But there's the honor for the office, you see, and the man who's in it. Because the belief of Scripture is nobody comes to that position without the permissive will of God. And that doesn't mean that God approves of every leader or every ruler or every person in authority. He certainly doesn't. But the Bible teaches us a respect for the office. And that we are to hold people in respect. And that's exactly what you find here in the strange experience of Paul. He apologized right off. He said, I didn't realize he was the high priest. And then he quoted a scripture text. He says, because it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. In Exodus chapter 22, 28, you have that statement. Exodus 22, 28. Don't turn to it, I'll be gone by the time you get there, but I just want to read it to you. Exodus 22, 28 says, do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. Interesting, those two things are put together. Because, you see, an assault on that which is God has placed as authority over you is an assault on God. That's the way the Bible explains it. Now, I've got to say it again. Believe me, that's not prevalent in our culture. Not prevalent at all. But you'll find that it goes all the way through the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New. Let me take you back to an experience in the Old Testament. Go back to 1 Samuel. Chapter 24. As you turn to it, I'll just say a few things about the context of this passage. King Saul was the first king of Israel. He had been chosen by God to be king. He started out under great blessing from God, but little by little, he began to turn away from the Lord. And eventually, he came to the point where God rejected him from being king. He said, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you because of what he had done. And at the same time, the Lord chose David to succeed him. In fact, sent Samuel to anoint David as king. So you have a rather odd thing. You've got a man sitting on the throne who's the actual king, okay? And then you've got one whom God has chosen and says, you're going to be the king. And he's anointed. Well, needless to say, Saul doesn't receive that news with great joy. He's unhappy with David. He knows that David is increasing in popularity with the people, and he becomes paranoid about it. He tries to kill him, and he pursues him, seeking to kill him and get rid of him, because he's regarded as an enemy of the throne. But now listen to this. Here's a little incident. Chapter 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told that David was in the desert of En-Gedi. Verse 3. Saul came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. You can only guess what that is. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off the corner of Saul's robe. You see, David and his men are way back deep in the cave, and Saul comes into the cave, presumably alone. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or to lift up my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. Now remember, this man had been rejected by God. And David had been told that he was to be the real king. The only thing is, Saul was still on the throne. More than that, Saul was out to kill him. You would say, well, I'll be doing God a service. God's rejected him, so I'll be his executioner. Let's get rid of him. Furthermore, he's after me. He's out to get me. He would kill me if he had a chance. He's pursuing me everywhere. But that's not what David said. It's not what he said. He was conscience smitten simply because he cut off a little piece of the robe. I mean, he could have shoved a sword through his heart, but he didn't. And he said, God forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed. You see, that's respect for the office of king. That's respect for the office of king, even after God's anointing had left Saul. His soldiers said to him, listen, get rid of this guy. You're the rightful king. God's appointed you king. Let's go on. With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. Then David went out of the cave and called to Saul, my lord, the king. When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of the robe, but did not kill you. He said, why do you believe those who are trying to incite you to anger against me? I'm not after you, Saul. Again, that attitude has perished from the earth today. I don't see it anywhere. People defy those in positions of authority. Children defy parents. Citizens defy police. People defy governments, authorities of all sorts. But they don't do it at the leading of the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you that. That's just not God's way. Man's way. Turn over a page, chapter 26. You'll see it all over again. Chapter 26, verse 2. So Paul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 chosen men to search there for David. Now, I mean, 3,000 people coming after David. Then I'm skipping down a little bit to verse 7. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Almost an irresistible temptation, I suppose. Near his head. Now let me, Abishai, where am I? Lost my place. Oh, Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust to my spear. I won't strike him twice. I mean, I'm good at this, David. I can do it on the first try. But David said to Abishai, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Do you see a principle there? It's a respect for the office of king. Yes, God had rejected him, but David said, my faith is in God, and if God wants to remove him, he will do it. I will not take that into my own hands. That's an important lesson, people. And that's what you see with the Apostle Paul. He apologized right off that he had insulted or spoken anger to the man who was occupying the position of high priest. Continuing, back in chapter 23 of Acts, verse 6, we'll move quickly. Then Paul, notice his strategy. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I am a Pharisee. All right, this is like a council of Republicans and Democrats who do not like each other. All right. And Paul stands up and says, I am a Republican. I mean, immediately the group is polarized. Understand the wisdom of Paul. I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial before you because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. I mean, Paul knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly what he was doing. He just brought up the fact that he was a Pharisee and he believed in the resurrection of the dead. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of dead, of the dead. That's why they were Sadducee. The assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man, they said. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? You see, they began to take sides with Paul because they were Pharisees. He's one of us. The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. It's interesting. Three times in these couple of chapters, he's been arrested, but only for his own sake, because he was in danger of being done in by the violent crowds around him. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage." That must have been a welcome word. "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Those of you who were here 2 weeks ago will know, when we were talking about this, that Paul knew when he got to Jerusalem it was going to be tough. The Lord had told him, suffering and rejection and persecute you await you in Jerusalem. And his friend said to him, "Don't go. Paul, don't go. Don't go. It's going to be trouble for you." And Paul said, "I've got to go. I will go." And as we read about this in one of the letters, he says, "I count my life worth nothing. But obedience to Jesus is everything to me." The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul." I don't think I ever would do that. I mean, I do not think there is any situation so grave that I would ever take that kind of a rash oath. I mean, there are things that I would do and things that I wouldn't do, but I do not think I would say, "I will not eat or drink a thing until such a thing is accomplished." I would just think to myself, I mean, I don't know how those people did starve themselves to death in protest. I mean, that takes something, and I haven't got it. I would not do that. But here's 40 men who agree. "We will not taste a morsel of food or take a drink of any kind until we have Paul's head on a plate." I mean, we're going to do away with this man. 40 of them. Okay? "Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about the case. We are ready to kill him before he gets there." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plan, that would mean his nephew, he went into the barracks and told Paul. He says, "Paul, they are entering into a plot about you." Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell you." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him." Remember the riot that broke out yesterday at the Sanhedrin. And so these people who had made the plot, the 40 of them, they said to the commander, he said, you ask the Sanhedrin to meet again because you want more information on this matter. And we're going to ambush him between the prison and the room where he meets with the Sanhedrin." But the nephew found out about the plot, told Paul. Paul sends him to the centurion, who goes to the commander. He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give it to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." I want to say something about this. This tells you something about the integrity of Roman law. If you look at the world and its history, one would have to say the knowledge of the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, came to the human race through the Jewish people. No question about it. Philosophy came from the Greeks, but jurisprudence came from the Romans. And there was something about Roman law that is embedded as a foundation even for legal systems today. Here you have a pagan man so concerned about the integrity of the law that he rescues Paul out of the hands of the Jews that have determined to kill him, and at great effort seeks to assure his safety. He says, I'm just going to send you with a little group, Paul. I want you to leave. I've got a few people here to go with you, a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen, to see that you get there safely. Okay? And he also wrote a letter as follows. Claudius Lysias, to His Excellence Governor Felix. Felix was the procurator of Judea. May I give you a quick little history lesson? King Herod died in the year 4 B.C. That's the Herod that was alive when Jesus was born. I haven't got time to explain the calendar, all right? He died in 4 B.C., and he had decreed that his kingdom be divided among his three sons. And that would be Herod Philip, Herod Antipas, and Herod Archelaus. And it was done. When he died, his kingdom was divided into three parts. And Archelaus had the province of Judea, which is the section around Jerusalem. Archelaus was a very evil man. He was worse than his father. And he only ruled for 10 years, from 4 BC to 6 AD. And then the Romans banished him because of the very cruel way that he ruled. But instead of giving his third, his part of the land, it was called a tetrarchy, instead of giving it to one or the other of his two brothers, instead they set up another form of government in that one little province of Judea and Samaria. And it was called a procuratorship. And a man was appointed by the Roman Senate in Rome to occupy that position. And this was in the year 6 AD. The first procurator was a man by the name of Coponius. You will know the 10th one. The 10th procurator to hold that position was Pontius Pilate. All right? He was procurator of Judea and Samaria from the year 26 to the year 36. And of course, Jesus was crucified during the procuratorship of Pontius Pilate. Now, this man, Felix, was a bit further down in history. He was procurator at the time that this occurred, which was around the year 53 of the first century. So the letter was sent to him. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law. In other words, it was religious problems, not to civic. But there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. And he sent him to Caesarea. The Roman capital was not Jerusalem. The Roman capital was Caesarea on the seacoast. That's where Pontius Pilate lived. He only went up to Jerusalem for feast days and special occasions. And that was the same way. Felix and all the Roman governors lived in Caesarea. That's where they were sent. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. Now, it's 60 miles from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Antipatris is about 40 miles from Jerusalem. And the first 40 miles is very dangerous traveling, it would have been for Paul, because it's Jewish country, and it's mountainous. But by the time you get to Antipatris, that's on the plain, the coastal plain, and that's mostly where the Gentiles lived. So Paul was a lot safer. And here, all of the soldiers and the spearmen, 400 of them, turn around and go back to Jerusalem. And the cavalry carry on and bring Paul the rest of the way. And the next day, they let the cavalry go with him while the rest returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor, handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. 5 days later, the accusers came. We'll talk about that in our next session. Father, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for the example of Paul. Thank you for the lessons that we can learn. We pray that you'll give us that respect for authority, that integrity of conscience, that conviction that even though things are difficult, in times of persecution, even threats of death, that he was possessed of your peace, and that it was Paul who said that in all things God works for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. May we share that conviction and experience those same graces, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.